Back where we were in John chapter 14. By the way, this is my 101st message. So let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. And I mean, I know it's such a familiar doctrine to us, right? The return of the Lord. But I mean, I have a lot of notes in my Bible here on these two pages, but in some places I'll highlight, but on these two pages, I don't have really anything that stands out. I went over with my pencil on those four words so that they just like come out at me. It's, I will come again. Amen. And it's been a long time waiting for the fulfillment of this. And do you think about generations of Christians that have been waiting for it? I mean, you can even make a case that the Christians in the first century, right after the day of Pentecost, they were waiting for the Lord to return. Might explain why everyone was selling everything that they had. They said, you know, the Lord's coming. Why do I need this property? And they were breaking bread from house to house daily. You know, it was like you could make this case that they were expecting the Lord to return, and yet generation after generation, I guess that's part of the reason why that whole subject of, the dead in Christ had to be addressed, you know, like, wait a second, Christians are dying, and what's going to happen to them? And the whole subject of the resurrection had to be dealt with by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. Like, this was, you could really, again, make a good case that they were absolutely expecting the Lord to return in their lifetime. And then, of course, when Paul writes to the Thessalonians, he says, you turned from idols to serve the living God and to wait for his Son from heaven. And that was the right mentality to have. You know, you're waiting for him eagerly to come. And many generations have passed and they've gone into the grave and they have not seen the fulfillment of this statement here. But, I mean, I like to remind myself anyways, because there's always that excitement that it could be us, that no matter how many generations have passed and gone into the grave and have not seen this day, there will be a generation that will see this day, and they will not die. They'll be in the midst of doing this or that, and suddenly the trumpet will sound, and there'll be no mistaking whether it's our cell phone or a car alarm. Well, we will know that sound and the shout, and we will, just going to enjoy the wonderful fulfillment of this. And we know in our circles anyways, we very much believe that him coming again is, we say the second coming, but it's in multiple parts. And we believe that. We believe that he's coming for us as the church, and that then he, it's a little bit of a divergent thought here, but if you give any weight to picture form in the Old Testament of eschatology, and I think I've done this here before, but you remember that unnamed servant goes out to get a bride for the son, Isaac, the son of the father, the beloved son who was offered up as a sacrifice. The servant goes to get a bride for him. It reminds us of the church being a bride for the son, the beloved son. And the bride is being brought to meet him to where he is, but he's not where he is. He's gone out of the place. He's in a field, Isaac. So he's left his place. She's left her place. They meet somewhere in between. Oh, that sounds familiar. They meet somewhere in between. But then here's the part that's interesting. Depending on how much weight you put onto these things, he brings her to where he came from. He brings her to where he came from. So for us, we realize that when the Lord comes, he's going to descend. He's going to leave his place. We're going to leave our place, meet somewhere in between. he's not going to continue to come to the earth, which is where we came from, to battle Armageddon and to set up his kingdom. No, he descends, we go to meet him, we meet somewhere in between, and then he takes us back to where he came from. And that seems just a little more evidence to understand that his second coming is in two parts in particular. In any case, there will be a generation that's going to experience that. He is going to come again. And he says, I will come again and receive you to myself. You know, when you start to meditate on these things, you realize that's wonderful. Okay, so he's going to come again, and maybe we think about it in very simplistic terms, but as we learn more about the scriptures and what we've been told, we start to put the scene together, and it excites us, the fact that, yes, he's coming again, but he's going to receive us to himself. So it's not like I'm going to come again, you're going to go over here, and I'm going to go over there. Or it's not like going to be, I'm going to send an angel, and the angel will gather you up to himself, and then, you know, eventually maybe, you know, you'll come over and spend some time with me. It's just not like that. It's like he himself is going to come, and he is going to receive us to himself, his very person, personally to him. And then the last wonderful phrase here, that where I am, there you may be also. So that desire of the disciples, we just want to be with you. We just want to follow you. We want to be with you where you are. We've been with you all of these years. Why can't we not be with you now? Well, the day is coming when he's going to come again, receive us to himself, and then we're going to be with him where he is, always with him where he is. And what a hope this is for us to just, and I don't know if you can, right, imagine what it's going to be like to see him for the first time. But if you really, like, let yourself try and push everything out and really get that image in your mind, okay, like, all right, let me really think about this. Let me really think about what it's going to be like to see him. you're just like, forget it. Like, I can't even, it's him. It's the Lord. It's in his glory and in his beauty and everything that's lovely about him. And then to just see him and to just be with him, near to him, it's everything and so much more than we could ever want or imagine. And it's going to be the most epic moment of our lives to just finally see him and to be with him and to be with him forever. What a way to untrouble a person's heart. He says, let not your hearts be troubled. What a way to give a little peace to a person in the midst of the sorrows of this world is to get them really thinking about the fact that he's going to come again, he's going to receive us to himself, and that we're going to be with him where he is. Some of the same details that the Lord Jesus is bringing out here, Paul brings out. And I know you probably have thought of this verse already. Just turn to it. I know it's so familiar to us in 1 Thessalonians. But maybe you never saw before some of the similarities between what Jesus is saying in the upper room about his coming and what Paul says about it here in our most famous passage about the rapture. And we can pick up at, you get the verse 13, you do get the subject of sorrow coming up. I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Maybe there's another parallel there in the fact that Christians were thinking, well, if my brothers and my sisters in Christ have died, I'm not going to see them anymore. Well, don't let your heart be troubled about being separated. Isn't that what the Lord's dealing with his disciples? We're going to be separated, but don't let your hearts be troubled by that. Don't be sorrowful about that. We will be reunited. We will be reunited. Well, the same is true about all of our loved ones who have died in Christ. We will be reunited. There's no reason to be weighed down with sorrow. Don't let your hearts be troubled. We will be reunited with them. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So the Lord himself, this is his coming. So first off, if you want, I guess we could say that first parallel was the one I already mentioned. Here's a second one. He's coming. He's coming again. So Paul is writing about the Lord coming again. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So what's the parallel there is that he's going to gather us to himself, right? He's going to gather us to himself. It's he himself that's descending. And who are we meeting? We're meeting him himself in the air, along with all the saints, meeting him himself in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. We're going to be with him where he is. That's what Jesus is saying to his disciples. And if I go away, if I prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So we're going to be with him where he is. And then verse 18, therefore comfort one another with these words. Sounds a lot like let not your heart be troubled, right? Let not your heart be troubled. Listen, let me comfort you. Let me unagitate your hearts. How are you going to do that, Paul? How are you going to do that, Lord? Let's talk about the coming of the Lord. And that should do the trick. If we really let it, it will lift our hearts up. So comfort one another with these words. Well, go back to John chapter 14. And one of the things I just want to finish up with here this morning, and then probably talk about on Tuesday night, is to try and make some progress on an excitement and a passion for this event, an excitement and a passion to grow for wanting to be with the Lord, wanting to see the Lord, that this should expand within our own hearts. It should have a place in our thinking more and more frequently. We want to be passionate for his coming. We want to be passionate for being with him. Well, I think that this happens when we're more passionate for him. See, if we have more of a passion for him, then it's very natural that we're going to be more passionate about his coming. If we're passionate for him, then we're going to be more passionate for wanting to be with him. So that seems to be what I really want to move in my life. I really want to be more just enthralled with and captivated with and just completely engrossed with him, his person, and loving him more and being more in awe of him and seeing more of his beauty and delighting more in him. And as that happens, my excitement for that day, it's just gonna, I mean, people are gonna be like, maybe they'll use that expression, that guy is so heavenly minded, he's no earthly good. You know, they say that, which I don't think that could really be true. Paul was pretty heavenly minded, but he was pretty earthly good too. But just to be occupied so much with the hope of the church, the pinnacle of our expectation of what we're looking forward to is that event. And so the more and more that it can excite me, the more eager I can be for it, the better this life is going to be, no matter what it is that I have to go through. So that's the thing. Can I grow in my passion for him? Can I grow in my passion for him? If I'm going to grow in my passion for him, I really need to be intimate with him. I need to talk with him and commune with him and walk with him and get to know him more, right? Get to know him more. I think that's really the key, because the more we learn about him, the more lovely he is to us, right? I mean, I wonder if I have that quote handy, but I just remember this one quote that, you know, as we get closer to one another, you know, we might be very lovely at a distance. You know, we get closer to each other, we start to learn, you know, the little foibles and faults of one another, inconsistencies or whatever, because we're imperfect, right? And we have to deal with that, you know? It's George, didn't you say something this morning about, you know, all the desires of the saints? It wasn't for that. We wouldn't have any problems. But, you know, we, like, get closer to each other, and we love each other more, hopefully, too. But we also see that there's imperfections, right? Because we are imperfect. But when we get closer to the Lord, nope. You're not going to find any speck of any fault or any imperfection. It's actually, the closer you get, the more clearly you see that he is perfect. The more you see that he is infinitely lovely, delightful in every way, even more than I thought. And so it's only encouraged us to, you know, want to know him even more. Maybe one of us say, well, I know him well enough. You know, but not with the Lord. It's like, it should just draw us in more and more and say, you know, I'm so glad I know the Lord more now than I did, you know, a year ago, 5 years ago, 10 years ago. I just am so glad that, you know, when I pray and when I think about him, I have a better picture of him in my mind. I know his characteristics, and I'm accustomed to just the image of being in, you know, before the throne of heaven or being at his feet. It's a more familiar scene to me. It's not something strange to me. All of these things begin to develop more. Faith grows, and then you just come to know him better. And this is what's, by contrast, should be very challenging to us, is what happens here with Philip, right? Look at verse 7. Jesus says, actually, let me just do, because I made reference to it before, go back to verse 3. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know. And the way, you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. Point one. Two, how can we know the way then? If we don't know where you're going, then how can we know the way? And we know this verse, right? Such a famous verse. And I have heard that God is using this in the Muslim world in particular, this verse, through dreams and visions that reaching the Muslim heart. And to hear these words, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes where? To the Father. To the Father. That's where we're going. We're going to the Father. We're going to the Father's house. And no one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, I imagine Philip says, you know, Peter doesn't always say the best things, but I got a good one. This is going to be good. I'm not going to get any. There's going to be no trouble for this one. Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. You know, I mean, this is just my imagination. Don't think this is scripture, but he's kind of looking. Yeah, you know, that was a good one, right? Right, my fellow disciples. That's a good question, right? But no, it wasn't a good question, right? It wasn't a good statement. Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long? And yet you have not known me, Philip. He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father?" Now, certainly these things are deep, but we have to remember that they've been with him for 3+ years. And so Jesus, as Scott was saying this morning on the road to Emmaus, when he says, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have written," it's not like you're saying, "Well, Lord, aren't you being a little harsh there?" No, the Lord is being absolutely, perfectly, like, appropriate in saying that and speaking to them in that way. And so is the same here. He says, you should have known me better than this, Philip. As long as you've been with me, as much as I've taught you, as much as you've seen, you shouldn't be saying this to me. And it's, again, I know it's a deep thing to say, if I see you, I've seen the Father. I understand this, but the Lord Jesus' perspective is that Philip should not have made such a statement as that. It says, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip?" And, you know, I make the comparison to myself. I think about Christians who, they aren't making very much progress, as was the case in my life for a time, and I'm so glad he gave me another chance to just just to serve him and to know him. Because if he had come when I was away from the Lord and more fascinated with the things of the world than I was with him, he could have very rightly have said to me, Scott, you know, have I been with you so long? Like, I was in you. I was dwelling in you. Have I been with you so long while you were here on the earth? And you really, really didn't come to know me very well, did you? You really didn't know me. Paul, it's astounding. Paul writes to the Corinthians and he says, awake to righteousness. He says, some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Like speaking to Christians who are questioning whether there really is a resurrection. And he's saying to them, it is shame for me to have to say to you, there are some of there who really don't know God. Just as Jesus is saying to Philip, do you really know me? It's a sad thing that a Christian should not make good progress in knowing the one who dwells within them, you know? So that the Lord would be justified in saying, you know, was I with you so long and yet you did not know me? See, I don't want that. sometimes it's very practical. Let me get very practical. I'm thinking of another message I was assigned a certain text I can't remember, it was 1 Timothy, I think it was, 1 Timothy. And it talks there about those who teach another doctrine, and they don't agree with wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's a problem with these others. They're teaching something else. They don't consent to wholesome words, even the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we talked a little bit about that. But then the challenge that came to mind to maybe lay out before the saints was concerning the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, in particular, we're thinking of the Gospels. So here's a real practical. Have we ever read the Gospels? Have we ever read the Gospels? A brother came up to me afterwards and based on his questions, and he'd been saved a long time, and I'm glad that he was asking me, you know, which one should I read first? You know, I know there's a sense of humor about it. I mean, I get it. But he's just been saved so long, right? And they're like, I said, you're not really going to meet the Lord, are you? You're not really going to meet the Lord one day and say, yeah, I never got around to reading your words. Just stay clear of that. I mean, it won't take long. Maybe one weekend you can read it through, even the genealogies. Read it through. Give the Lord that respect for his word that you read even the genealogies. It's the word of God. Read the whole thing, you know. And you don't want to get to heaven and I know I've said this before. You know, you got Amos comes up to you and says, you know, how did you like my book? And you say, well, I never really got around to that one. And then, well, how about the Lord comes up to you and says, so how'd you like my book? And you're going to say, you know, I was a Christian for all that time. And the main source that would teach me and reveal you to me, by even which I might justify to say I could see you face to face. I think that might be what 1 Corinthians 13, the completed canon of Scripture, by which I could see you face to face, I neglected. I didn't read it. And so therefore, I really had such an immature knowledge of who you are. And so therefore, I really wasn't all that, that'd be great. I'll be with the Lord. That's great. Yahoo. The Lord's coming again. You know, but not that earnest, eager passion for that event, to be with him, to see him, because we love him, because we know him. Oh, to just know him, it's going to translate into a passion for him. So what I want to finish up with here is on that note of having a passion for him, having a passion to be with him, to be where he is. I'd like to just finish up both this morning and on Tuesday, Lord willing, in the Psalms, primarily in the Psalms. So if you'd go back with me to Psalm 27. Actually, just make reference to Scott's point this morning, too. He mentioned about how the two on the road to Emmaus, you know, their eyes were restrained from seeing the Lord. But the great point that he made, it's that their eyes were not restrained from seeing the Scriptures. You know, that was not something that they had been held back from being able to see. Because otherwise, the Lord wouldn't have been justified in saying, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have written." So the Scriptures were there for them. They should have known. And to their own shame, they didn't. To their own shame, even before the Lord, they didn't know the things that the Scriptures had taught. And so I want to distance myself from that shame, you know. I don't want to be found in a position where, you know, I should know him. I should really know him. In fact, maybe, you know, I never thought about this before, but as the Lord Jesus is talking with them, you know, the one turns to the other and says, "I know who this is," because who else could it be, right? I mean, if you know the Lord that well, you say, "I know who this is." But I want to distance myself from any of that regret, any of that shame that says, you know, the Lord chides me, rebukes me because I didn't know him the way that I should have known him. I didn't, yeah. So I want to come here because in the Psalms is passion. And David is a passionate man, right? I mean, there's no doubt about that. I mean, I don't know how many of us would be willing to dance like he did in front of all those people, you know, and just so, such a heart for the Lord, dancing before the Lord. Michael was right. She despised him and rebuked him. But he, what did he say? "I'll become even more undignified than this. You thought that was undignified? I'll show you even more undignified than that. Because I love the Lord and I dance before the Lord with all my heart, my passion for him." And so, like, I want to come here to just remind us of the kind of passion that you and I can have. Here's a very real person, and the other Psalms will look at different persons that we say that these are real people, and look at how they felt about the Lord. This is what I want to feel about the Lord as well. So look at verse 4, chapter 27, verse 4. It says, "One thing I have desired of the Lord, that I will seek." And I know that some of these verses we're going to go to are familiar to us. But pause there for a second and say, allow for time for a question. David, what is it that you desire? What's the one thing you desire, David? What is it that you're seeking? What is it, David? What do you want? One thing, what is it? "One thing I've desired of the Lord, that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord," that I may dwell in the house of the Lord. What is it that he's saying? The house of the Lord is where the Lord is. The house of the Lord is where the Lord is. So when he says, "I want to dwell in the house of the Lord," he's saying, "I want to be where the Lord is. That's what I want. That's the one thing that I desire. That's the one thing that I'm seeking, is I want to be where he is." I want to be where he is. That I may dwell there. I want to live there. I don't want to have another home somewhere else. I just want to stay there. I don't want to just come on the feast days and then go home. I want to go there and I just want to stay there. I want to dwell there in that house, right where the Lord is, because I want to be near to him. I want to be close to him because I love him. "All the days of my life, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life." To behold the beauty or the pleasantness or the delightfulness. I like the word beauty. To behold the beauty of the Lord. He just wants to see him, right? I mean, this is the Christian should relate to this more and more as we mature in our faith. It's like, yes, where is the Lord? Where is his house? Where does he dwell? That's where I want to be all the days of my life. I want to be there forever, right with him, right where he is. And I want to see him. I want to see him, the beauty of his person, all of his delightfulness, everything that's perfect and radiant about him and glorious about him. I want to set my eyes. I was thinking about this the other day, two aspects maybe of when we see the Lord. The first one is what we'll see visually, the glory. and his holiness just coming off of him. It's like just visually what we will see could really occupy us for, eternity. Just what we're seeing visually about him will be so beautiful. But then there's what we see with the eyes of our understanding, right? So we see physically with our eyes the glory that's coming off him, the light, the brilliance, the beauty of his appearance. But then what he is and all of the beautiful attributes that characterize what he is, all of his tenderness and his kindness and his compassion and his love and his patience and his generosity and everything that now we see with the eyes of our heart. And we're like, oh, okay, can you just like turn it down a little bit, Lord? Because, like John, when he saw the Lord there in his glory, it's like, I was just, not that long ago, I was leaning on his bosom. And I'm like, I think I'm just going to fall down dead right here. I'm just going to fall down dead right here at his feet. It's too much for me. It's too much for me. To see him. And so David said, I just want to see his beauty. There's one place in the scriptures where the Lord is talking about judgment for his people and that they're going to go off into captivity. And he says, it seems like it's, if you want to be real strict about the context, it seems like when he says, your eyes will see the king in his beauty, is talking about like the king of Babylon, and the beauty of this mighty king. You're going to see him. You don't really want to see him. You'd rather not see him, but you're going to see him because you're going to go off into captivity. But, when I read that and I see your eyes will see the king in his beauty. I mean, even the translators of the New King James Version, they put a capital K there for king because it's just something beyond just this mortal man that they're going to see. But to think about, to see the king in his beauty and to inquire in his temple. It seems like just the idea there is to converse, right? To talk with him. One day it says the whole world is just going to stream to Jerusalem. They're all just going to go. All the nations are going to come to Jerusalem. And one of the reasons they're going to come, the reason why they're going to come is the Lord is there. But they're all going to want to come and say, they want to be taught. They just want to hear the Lord speak. It's like, can I just hear the Lord speak those words? I just want to hear them. And there'll be no cell phones going off then. And someone wants to talk to you, I guess. But the Queen of Sheba came. She says, these ones that are in your presence, they get to hear you all the time. They just get to, how blessed are they? They get to hear your wisdom all the time. I wonder how many stories they could have told. Oh, you thought that one with the baby was good? Let me tell you about this one. just the wisdom and, all the kings of the earth sought his wisdom. He was talking about, all kinds of plants and animals. He could just tell you everything, Such wisdom. The Lord, they're all going to come. They just want to hear him speak. They just want to talk with him. So does David. He says, I just want to inquire in his temple. And then we'll finish up with this verse 8. When you said, so David is speaking, and the you here is the Lord. So when you, Lord, said, that is to me, we'll get to that in a second. When you said, seek my face. Isn't it just a wonderful thing to think about God saying that? The Lord saying, okay, seek me. Seek me. Seek my face. If you seek me, guess what? You will find me. And if you find me, you're going to be blessed. You're going to be blessed if you find me. You seek me, you will find me. And so what does David say? My heart. Not just my mind. I'm not intellectually saying, okay, well, this would be the right thing to do. I'm not just recognizing some kind of logic to it and saying, okay, well, I guess I probably should do that. It's probably it'd probably work out pretty well for me to seek the Lord. It's not some academic thing. It's from his heart, he says. My heart said to you, Your face, Lord, I will seek. No wonder he had such a passion for the Lord, because he knew the Lord. He had sought the Lord, and he'd come to know the Lord, and he loved the Lord, and he just wanted to be with the Lord and to see him and to talk with him. The Lord gave him an opportunity. He said, you can seek me if you want. And he said, I'll seek you. I will seek you. The part that I really enjoy about this, and it's kind of why I went back on my words a second ago, is because, you see, when he says, seek my face, it's a plural invitation. You could say that the Lord is saying, seek my face, not just to David. He's saying it to all Israel, if we could say it that way, all his people. So it's an open invitation, a plural invite out to anyone. Seek my face, my people. Seek my face. But then the response is always individual, isn't it? The invitation might be open to all, but the response is up to each individual. They're going to take advantage of that wonderful opportunity to know him, to seek him, to find him, to love him, to love him so much that you obey him and willing to lay down your life for him. It's open. So again, I do some of these things, and I hope they won't things that pop into my mind that I imagine David, the Lord says, okay, all of Israel, seek me. Seek my face. And David's like, I'll do it. I'll do it. I don't know what everyone else is going to do. I don't know what the rest of Israel is going to do. That's what I'm kind of looking around like, oh, is anyone else going to do this? And not waiting for everybody, but I'll do it. I'll seek your face. Oh, you know, just what a lovely thought. The invitation is extended, open. But the response is always individual, and it makes me think of the sad scenario, the church of Laodicea. Wretched, miserable, poor, blind, naked, and Christ is seen outside the door. I mean, he would want the whole church to repent, the whole church. He'd say, the invitation is open to all. I'm this letter is written to you all. Says, but I'm standing at the door knocking. If anyone hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me. So the invitation to the whole church, he would love the whole church to open the door to him. But that individual response, if anyone hear my voice, I will come in to him and dine with him. So no matter what the church is doing, no matter what Israel was doing, each individual child of God has to take that invitation into their own heart and make a decision. What am I going to do? I don't know what the rest of God's people are going to do, but the Lord's inviting me to seek his face. I think I'm going to, yeah. My heart said to you, Lord, your face I will seek. Well, may the Lord stir us up to this passion like David had. And certainly we go at our own different paces, you know. I tell you, I am so blessed to be able to not have secular work, you know. And I have to be faithful with the time I'm given. You know, I could lose it, but so I know there's different measures of time that we have. And if I could think of probably two of the busiest people in my home that I know, probably be Ken and Elaine with their farm, you know, like so. But still, there's a measure of time that they have, right, that they can seek the Lord. And maybe it's not as much as I have because I don't have as many of those responsibilities. But we seek the Lord. Wherever we're at, whatever much time we have, perhaps a different pace we have, but we make progress and we seek the Lord so that we can know him and love him and then be eager for his return. Well, let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, I just thank you so much for the promise that we read about this morning and the things that we have to look forward to, especially to be able to be with our Savior, to see him and to be with him. We desire that. And we also desire to have an increased desire, a passionate desire for that wonderful event and for him. So we pray that you would stir us up to this, that we would but that our hearts would truly have a desire to seek him and to know him, and therefore to just love him, and to be looking all the more forward to being with him. So we pray that we won't be discouraged, that no matter what in whatever state we were called, the responsibilities that we have, and certainly they vary from person to person, but we just pray that we would be faithful with whatever that you've given us, and you will reveal yourself to us. You will help us to know you, and we can make good progress in that, and what a benefit and a blessing to us. So thank you for our time together in your word, and we just ask these things, Lord Jesus, in your name and for your name's sake. Amen.